We continue our study in church history. And as I said, as we began this study a number of months ago now, that we would study history in a variety of ways, church history. And one of those ways would be really through biography. It really is a fascinating way to study history by looking at the lives of God's people. And I think that one of the men who stands out, and he fits into the period of history that we're looking at, is Augustine of Hippo. Augustine of Hippo has captivated the imaginations of men for nearly 1,700 years. In fact, I recalled yesterday as I was putting the finishing touches on this that even Bob Dylan wrote a song, "I Dreamed I Saw St. Augustine." And so Augustine is quite a popular figure. But perhaps a better tribute than Dylan's song to Augustine would be John Piper, who in his wonderful book, The Legacy of Sovereign Joy, has a marvelous chapter on Augustine. And he tells this story. 4 years before he died, Augustine, he handed over the administrative duties of the church in Hippo to his assistant, Heraclius. At the ceremony, Heraclius stood to preach as the old man sat on his bishop's throne behind him. Overwhelmed by a sense of inadequacy in Augustine's presence, Heraclius said, "The cricket chirps, the swan is silent." Piper says, if only Heraclius could have looked down over 16 centuries at the enormous influence of Augustine, he would understand why I've entitled this message, "The Swan is Not Silent." He was not silent then, and he is not today, and he has not been silent for 1,600 years. The influence of Augustine in the Western world is simply staggering, Piper says. Adolf Harnack said that he was the greatest man the church has possessed between Paul the Apostle and Luther the Reformer. Benjamin Warfield argued that through his writings, Augustine, quote, entered both the church and the world as a revolutionary force and not merely created an epoch in the history of the church, but determined the course of its history in the West up to the present day. Warfield went on to say he had a literary talent second to none in the annals of the church. The whole development of Western life in all its phases was powerfully affected by his teaching. In fact, the publishers of Christian History magazine simply said that after the Lord Jesus and the Apostle Paul, Augustine of Hippo is the most influential figure in the history of Christianity. Now, for many of us, we heard of Augustine one way or another, but often it was not necessarily in a positive context, and we'll address the issue of whether he was a Catholic or a Protestant in a moment. But there are a number of things that, at least in my own mind, and what made him great, these answers simply come from my own mind. I didn't read these anywhere. But just thinking over Augustine, his influence on the church, what made him so great? If you have Catholics and Protestants both saying he's the greatest figure between Paul, well, Catholics wouldn't say between Paul and Luther, they would just say since Paul, but the greatest figures between Luther and Paul, one of the most influential figures, not just of the church, but of Western civilization. I mean, these are huge descriptions of a man who lived in North Africa nearly 1,700 years ago, and we're still talking about him today. How many people do you know that get so much press today, 1,650 years after his death? Well, Augustine fits into that category. And there are six reasons that I think, like I said, these are just my opinions, what made Augustine so great. I would say the first thing that made Augustine so great and such a lasting figure throughout church history is simply this little book right here. Confessions. Confessions. How many authors do you know stay in print for 1,600 plus years? Here's a little book that is really an autobiography that uses the vehicle of prayer. The whole book is a prayer. And it is Augustine's own spiritual journey. This ends up becoming a Christian classic of God's work of grace in the soul of a terrible sinner. And there are things in this book that just have incredible lasting value. I was thinking this morning on the way to church, you know, there are a handful of extra-biblical, non-inspired statements that have found their way into the Hall of Fame of quotes for the church, right? Of course, the Shorter Catechism. What is the chief end of man? Man's chief end is to glorify God and enjoy Him forever. And in fact, some people who've never even heard of the Shorter Catechism at least know that part, right? That's one of those things that just sort of sticks in the minds of church people throughout the ages. The very opening lines of Augustine's Confessions also fit into that same category. Thou hast made us for thyself, and our hearts are restless until they find their rest in thee. Now, how many of you have ever heard that? Well, there better be more. You can raise your hand. Okay, good. A few of you. Those of you who haven't, you just haven't been listening carefully enough, because we hear it all the time. It's just one of those things. You've made us for yourself. Our hearts are restless till we find our rest in thee. And so what made Augustine so great? Really, it's the story of his own spiritual journey and his conversion in the Confessions. Secondly, and very closely connected, Augustine has a dramatic, drastic conversion. As you think through the history of the Christian church, the Apostle Paul, of course, stands with an absolutely unique and rather dramatic conversion, right? In fact, I'm going to argue today that God doesn't usually save people like that. That was a pretty unique thing, right? Acts chapter 9. But really, outside of the Apostle Paul and accounts of conversions, Augustine stands right up there in terms of a dramatic conversion from darkness to light. And in fact, it would be Augustine's conversion that would be, in a very real sense, something that would infuse and inspire later Luther and Calvin and other reformers, who would realize that the grace of God at work in the soul of a sinner is not simply through the infusion of grace by sacraments, but by an operation of the Holy Spirit upon the soul. And so his own dramatic conversion, which we'll look at a little bit later. What made Augustine great? Number three, his mother. His mother. Augustine is still in our minds today because he had a great mother. Augustine's mother was named Monica. And Monica would stand throughout the annals of church history as a mother who prayed her son with tears into the kingdom of God. She would stand as an example of a strong Christian mother, unconverted husband, trying to draw her son to the Christ whom she loved. She would be a model mother, Christian mother, for centuries, even to this day. Number four, what made Augustine so great? He was a prolific writer. Now, here's the amazing thing. It's not just the Confessions that are still in print. It's all of Augustine's works that are still in print. And it's huge. He wrote on everything you could possibly imagine within the scope of theology. And I would tell you that here, nearly 1,700 years later, some of those books that are still in print are lasting classics that people still read with profit to this day. whether it's Augustine's Confessions or the City of God or the Enchiridion or his work on the Trinity, these things are still studied and used and useful to this day. He was a prolific writer. Number five, what made Augustine so great? I think that this is unrefutable. He was the greatest defender of divine grace from the time of Paul to the time of Luther. Augustine would be the greatest defender of divine grace, the grace of God in the gospel. He would be the most ardent, the most influential, the most prolific, the most efficient defender of divine grace that the church would ever know, perhaps up until the time of Luther. But we might even say, even if you look at Luther as a great defender of the grace of God in the gospel, I would remind you that Luther started as a defender of the grace of God in the gospel as an Augustinian monk. And so perhaps Augustine does stand head and shoulders even above the great Martin Luther. And sixthly, and really following on the heels of that, Augustine ends up being the greatest inspiration to the reformers outside of the Bible. Of course, the greatest inspiration and influence on the reformers, Luther, Calvin, Zwingli, and others, would of course be the Holy Scriptures, the writings of the Apostle Paul. But outside of inspired Scripture, it would be Augustine who would be the greatest inspiration and influence on the Reformation. And in fact, it has been said, I think B.B. Warfield is the one who said it, that without Augustine, there would have never been a Protestant Reformation. Now, here's the big question. I just said something that may have sounded absolutely audacious to a Roman Catholic. I just said that Augustine was the greatest influence and the greatest inspiration on the reformers. And so here is the grand question. Was Augustine a Catholic or a Protestant? That's the question. If you've read any substandard theology books lately, you might know that sometimes there is this false logic that says, look, Calvin said everything he wrote he got from Augustine, who got it from Paul. We know Augustine was Catholic, therefore Calvin must have some hidden Catholic roots or something like that. Augustine is just painted with a broad brush that just says he was a Catholic. Forget him. But I want to ask you today, was he a Catholic or was he a Protestant? Now, of course, by using the word Protestant, I'm using a word that would come about much later than Augustine. Just like later, I'm going to tell you Augustine was a Calvinist, but that's really not true. Calvin was an Augustinian, but you see what I'm saying. Now, in this question, was he Catholic or was he Protestant? My answer to that is yes. He was a Catholic and a Protestant. The Catholic Church esteems Augustine today and holds him up high as an authoritative figure for certain reasons. Protestants admire and esteem Augustine today for other reasons. So in answering the question, was he Catholic or Protestant, I would say not only do both groups claim him, but they claim him for different reasons. I would say that regarding the doctrine of the church and the sacraments, Augustine was a Catholic. And of course, as you read Augustine, those are the two areas where we have the most trouble with him, right? In fact, if you read, I think it's books 10 and 11 in the Confessions, he says things about the sacraments that just absolutely make my skin crawl. But as the Church of Rome looks to Augustine, that's where he's their great hero. The doctrine of the church and the doctrine of the sacraments. But I would tell you that regarding the doctrines of sin and grace, he was no Catholic. He was a Protestant through and through. It would be Augustine who would articulate and defend the biblical teaching of total depravity. It would be Augustine who would teach and defend and articulate the biblical teaching of the sovereignty of grace. And so in my estimation, in the more important area of sin and grace, or the doctrine of salvation, Augustine was right on. And so, by simply bringing Augustine to our attention today, I don't want you to think that everything Augustine said was great, because there is no uninspired man outside of the Scriptures whom we should be in total and complete agreement with all of the time. In fact, I'm not even in total complete agreement with myself 100% of the time. And if there's anybody that I'm going to agree with most of the time, it should be me. And so as we read Augustine, as we read Luther, Calvin, these other men, we need to realize they're instruments. They were vessels of clay that God used, but we should appreciate them as they come to us in their writings. Now, Augustine was born in A.D. 354 in what is modern-day Algeria. And so he was a North African. What's sort of an interesting thing is if you look at medieval pictures or portraits of Augustine, he looks very European, actually. And I can't understand how a man who would be born in Algeria could actually look rather European. In fact, even on some of the Romish pictures, he looks pretty much like some sort of papal or pope figure. But the fact is he was born in North Africa. He was an African. And he was born in a time where Christianity was, in a sense, both waning and thriving in Africa. We've seen in the past that, for instance, in West Africa and Carthage, under Tertullian, that the church really thrived and was healthy and strong. But now we're talking about 300-plus years into the Christian church, and there started to become some problems, some difficulties. And so Augustine lived in a time which was, in a sense, somewhat good times, but yet also bad times. Now, his father was an unconverted man. But Augustine's mother, Monica, was an outstanding Christian woman. In fact, in the Confessions, just listen to Augustine's tribute that he pays to his mother. Remember, this is in the form of a prayer. And these are just two selections. We could have picked probably 24 selections throughout the Confessions. And you mothers, pay close attention to this. Augustine says, "How presumptuous it was of me to say that you were silent, my God, when I drifted farther and farther away from you. Can it be true that you said nothing to me at that time? Surely the words which rang in my ears, spoken by your faithful servant, my mother, could have come from none but you. Yet none of them sank into my heart to make me do as you said. I well remember what her wishes were and how she most earnestly warned me not to commit fornication and above all not to seduce another man's wife. It seemed womanish advice to me and I should have blushed to accept it. Yet the words were yours, though I did not know it. I thought that you were silent and that she was speaking, but all the while you were speaking to me through her. And when I disregarded her, your handmaid, I was disregarding you." A little later, as he gets close to his conversion account, he says, "But you sent down help from above, and you rescued my soul from the depths of this darkness, because my mother, your faithful servant," that's one of Augustine's favorite titles for his mother, "your faithful servant, wept to you for me, shedding more tears for my spiritual death than other mothers shed for the bodily death of a son. For in her faith and in the spirit which she had from you, she looked on me as dead. You heard her and did not despise the tears which streamed down and watered the earth in every place where she bowed her head in prayer." Augustine's picture is of God Himself sending this faithful servant his own mother to him, to pray for him, and to water the very earth with her tears. Augustine, for a while, and we'll look at this in a few minutes, but got into basically a cult, a Gnostic cult, Manichaeism. And Augustine's mother, Monica, found a bishop who had at one time been a Manichae. And so she pled with this bishop, please talk to my son. You can tell him the errors of Manichaeism. You can persuade him. And this bishop blew her off time and time again. And so every time she'd see him, she would accost him. Please talk to my son. Please talk to my son. And at one point he said, argument will do no good. Just pray for him. And she laid hold of him. And with tears, she said, please, talk to my son. And the bishop says, let me alone to go in peace, because it cannot be that the son of these tears should be lost. Augustine's mother, Monica, would rejoice to see his conversion and then go home to be with the Lord shortly after. Now, Augustine was an educated man. He excelled in the ancient art of rhetoric. In fact, the interesting thing about Augustine is that Augustine barely knew Greek. His language was Latin. Not knowing Greek, of course, I think would hamper some of his theological perspective in some areas, but he was a genius when it came to rhetoric and literary achievement in Latin. He excelled in rhetoric and picked up a career as a professor of rhetoric in the city of Carthage. And so, of course, Augustine, being very much a man of his times, valued the art of rhetoric. And in fact, not only did he teach it, but he also judged people on their ability to speak and their oratorical skills. He also, with his literary skills, went to the Bible at his mother's bidding and thought it was a crude book. Of course, with his sense of oratory and his sense of literary skill, he goes to the Bible and says, this is a violent, crude, shoddy book. This can't be from God, and he dismissed it. Now, Augustine, from a very, very early age, began to live a very immoral life. Augustine's mother was a godly woman, as we've noted, but his father was also very much a man of his times, and he taught Augustine the fine art of taking mistresses. And so that even at the early age of 17, Augustine was living with his first mistress. Now, his own sinful life he describes in terms that really seems almost impossible to surpass. He says, I cared for nothing but to love and be loved, but my love went beyond the affection of one mind for another, beyond the arc of the bright beam of friendship. Bodily desire, like a morass, an adolescent sex welling up within me, exuded mists which clouded over and obscured my heart so that I could not distinguish the clear light of true love from the murk of lust. Now, I will tell you, that's on page 43 in this edition. Parents, you need to be able to teach, talk to your kids and teach them. This is the very theology of the Proverbs, by the way. But there is a blinding, clouding effect that sexual sin has over the soul and the mind that is unlike any other sin. And the Apostle Paul distinguishes that sin in that way in 1 Corinthians chapter 6. He goes on to say, love and lust together seethed within me. In my tender youth, they swept me away over the precipice of my body's appetites and plunged me into the whirlpool of sin. More and more I angered you, unawares, for I had been, listen to this, I had been deafened by the clank of my chains, the fetters of the death which was due to punish the pride of my soul. I strayed farther from you, and you did not restrain me. I was tossed and spilled, floundering in the broiling sea of my fornication, and you said no word. How long it was before I learned that you were my true joy. Now, as we look at Augustine's sinful life, I'd like for you to turn to a couple of Proverbs. For probably about 12 years now, in every Bible that I've had, I write in the margin next to these two Proverbs, Augustine's pears. Augustine's pears. Proverbs chapter 9. And verse 17. Solomon says, stolen water is sweet, and bread eaten in secret is pleasant. Stolen water is sweet, bread eaten in secret is pleasant. Proverbs 20 and verse 17. If you want the rest of the story, here it is. Bread obtained, verse 17, bread obtained by falsehood is sweet to a man, but afterward his mouth will be filled with gravel. Now, in light of those two proverbs, listen to Augustine. Not only was he one who engaged in sexual immorality, but he says, it is certain, O Lord, that theft is punished by your law, the law that is written in men's heart and cannot be erased, however sinful they are. For no thief can bear that another thief should steal from him, even if he is rich and the other is driven to it by want. Yet I was willing to steal, and steal I did, although I was not compelled by any lack, unless it were the lack of a sense of justice or a distaste for what was right and a greedy love for doing what was wrong. For of what I stole, I already had plenty, and much better at that, and I had no wish to enjoy the things I coveted by stealing, but only to enjoy the theft itself, and thus the sin. That's a profound statement on the nature of sin, if you think about it. He says, there was a pear tree near our vineyard, loaded with fruit, that was attractive neither to look at nor to taste. In other words, they were ugly pears. Late one night, a band of ruffians, myself included, went off to shake down the fruit and carry it away, for we had continued our games out of doors until well after dark, as was our pernicious habit. We took away an enormous quantity of pears, not to eat them ourselves, but simply to throw them to the pigs. Perhaps we ate some of them, but our real pleasure consisted in doing something that was forbidden. Look into my heart, O God, the same heart on which you took pity when it was in the depths of the abyss. Let my heart now tell you what prompted me to do wrong for no purpose, and why it was only my love of mischief that made me do it. The evil in me was foul, but I loved it. I loved my own perdition and my own faults, not the things for which I committed wrong, but the wrong itself. He would conclude the story on the pears and say, but it was not the pears that my unhappy soul desired. I had plenty of my own, better than those, and I only picked them so that I might steal. For no sooner had I picked them than I threw them away and tasted nothing in them but my own sin, which I relished and enjoyed. If any part of one of those pears passed my lips, it was the sin that gave it its flavor. Augustine lived a very sinful life, and he knew, he was aware of his sin. And this is the interesting thing about looking at Augustine, is that he was a man who knew what was right, he knew what was wrong, and frankly, he just reveled in doing wrong. He loved darkness more than light. It wasn't that he loved pears so much as he loved doing that which was wrong, which is a tremendous analysis of sin. Because I will tell you that Augustine is no different than any one of us. Now, Augustine, of course, continues to grow and excel in his profession, and he enters into a love with philosophy and even, to some degree, religion. And I use the term lightly or loosely. First of all, he fell in love with philosophy, especially Cicero and Neoplatonism. He had rejected the Bible as a crude book, an unsophisticated book, and what he wanted was something that was intellectually challenging, and so he picked up Cicero and Neoplatonism, which again is another lesson to us as parents about our children as they go off to these things that we call universities, which oftentimes do nothing more than undermine the faith that has been passed down to our children. There's a sense in which Augustine, having been taught the faith by his mother, having seen the vibrancy of that faith, he would never be able to shake loose the claims of Christ and of the Scriptures on his life, but for the under the guise of intellectual excellence and intellectual pursuit, would abandon that faith and give himself to godless philosophy. All the while thinking, I'm too smart for the Bible, I'm too intellectual for the God of my mother, I will find something that is really academic and really rigorous, and thus he ate up Cicero and Neoplatonism. During this time, he also became involved with a group called the Manichees. It was a form of Gnosticism, which we looked at a number of weeks ago, influenced by the famous heretic Marcion, a strong dualism. Everything had a dualism. Everything had a polar opposite. Of course, good and evil being the ultimate, spirit and matter, so forth. And it was also a cult that relied completely upon human reason. That is how they received their information. And so here is Augustine, who is in love with philosophy, in love with learning, dismissing the faith of his mother, engaging in religious practices, because remember, no matter how much we want to suppress the truth in unrighteousness, Romans 1:18, the fact is that we are irrepressibly religious people. And so even Augustine, with rejecting the religion of his mother, had to fill in the gap somehow and tried it with Manichaeism. But none of these things would ultimately satisfy. None of them. No philosophical perspective can take away the guilt of sin. No false religion can give you peace with God. And as long as man continues to look for peace with God and a sense of relief from the guilt of sin in the religions of the world and the philosophies of men, he will come up empty again and again and again. And so it was with Augustine. He moved to Milan, Italy, to take up a new post of teaching rhetoric. And of course, being a rhetorician himself, he loved to hear great oratory. And so he heard about Ambrose of Milan, who was a wonderful preacher. And so Augustine, more interested for the oratory than anything else, went to go hear Ambrose. And as he sat under Ambrose's preaching, he became the target of the hound of heaven. Ambrose, first of all, was an eloquent preacher. Ambrose's eloquence was well known. And thus there was sort of an appeal to Augustine, who admired eloquence. But Ambrose was also a very intellectual preacher. He was very academic. And so this too had some appeal to Augustine because of his own bent towards learning and philosophy. So all of a sudden, it was no longer all of these backwoods country preachers don't know anything. These guys that my mom listens to, they're just a bunch of backwards people. All of a sudden, here was a man who had intellectual and academic credibility in Augustine's eyes, which is also another lesson for us. And as much as we want to focus on the heart and have been in the evening services for a number of months, we need to remember that the Christian faith is still a faith that appeals first and foremost to the mind. And it is an intellectually satisfying faith, although that is never enough. Now, Ambrose was also a passionate preacher. He was not up there giving some dry theological lectures. He was up there preaching the Word of God, preaching it intellectually, preaching it academically, preaching it eloquently, but preaching it with a heart that was on fire. He was also a godly man, a man of integrity. Nobody could question Ambrose's integrity. He was one who was full of courage. Some of the stories about Ambrose are absolutely marvelous in terms of his own courage facing emperors and princes and others. But Ambrose also followed, if you remember back, the Alexandrian hermeneutic. Remember, there are two schools of biblical interpretation that are connected with two cities, Antioch and Alexandria. Does anybody remember how the school of Antioch is described in terms of their approach to the Bible? What's that? No, no. That would be Alexandria. Antioch was the school that taught people to interpret the Bible in its historical, grammatical context literally. Alexandria was the school of Origen and others who would say, now Scripture has a number of meanings. And of course, the most base meaning, which we're not really all that interested in, is obviously the literal meaning. But what we need to do is get to the spiritual meaning, the moral meaning, so forth. And Ambrose bought into this, which of course we wouldn't. But God used it in a way that captivated Augustine. Because here's Augustine who thinks that the Bible's just a crude book filled with horrible, violent stories. And all of a sudden, here's Ambrose who's preaching from the Old Testament, albeit allegorizing. And Augustine's sitting there thinking, well, that doesn't sound quite so offensive to me anymore. Now, under Ambrose's ministry, Augustine came to embrace the faith intellectually. I see that it's true. I see that it's intellectually satisfying. I see that it is academically rigorous. But we need to remember that simply to embrace the faith intellectually is not conversion. He would, at this point, Augustine would enter into, if Augustine's life had been a battle of conscience throughout his life, under Ambrose, Augustine would enter into a world war of the soul. Because he begins to embrace the tenets of the faith. Yes, these things are true, but the more he began to see the truthfulness of them, the more his own lust and his own desires surged up within him so that he had a colossal battle on his hands. It was almost like a Romans 7 experience where Paul says that the law stirred up all kinds of sin within me. And so here's Augustine who's seeing the truth of the gospel, and all of a sudden, as you see the truth of the gospel, what becomes of our sins? Don't our sins, in a sense, become magnified, and the depth of the struggle often becomes intensified as we begin to see the truth of Christ? He loved his fornication. Quite frankly, he could not stand the thought of living without a mistress. He did not know, literally, he says it himself, he didn't know how he could live without fornication. It seemed absolutely unfathomable to him that he could be a chaste, pure man. And as a result, the gospel collided with his lusts in such a way that he was internally at war. Augustine himself would say, "My God, let me be thankful as I remember and acknowledge all your mercies. Let my whole self be steeped in love of you and all my being cry, Lord, there is none like you. You have broken the chains that bound me. I will sacrifice in your honor. I shall tell how it was that you broke them. And when they who hear what I have to tell, all will adore you and will exclaim, blessed be the Lord in heaven and on earth. Great and wonderful is his name." In other words, Augustine says, when I start to tell you, tell others how you came and broke the chains of my sin, it will do nothing but elicit praise for your holy name." Augustine's own conversion is quite famous. He says, "I probed the hidden depths of my soul and wrung its pitiful secrets from it. And when I mustered them all before the eyes of my heart, a great storm broke within me, bringing with it a great deluge of tears." He goes on and he talks about some of the things that he had, a scripture that had been important to him. And then he says, "For I felt that I was still the captive of my sins. And in misery, I kept crying, 'How long shall I go on saying tomorrow, tomorrow? Why not now? Why not make an end of my ugly sins at this moment?'" And so you can get a picture of the conflict. If the Christian faith is true, I must leave off my sins. I love my sins. What will I do? Why don't I break with my sins right now? And then he says, "I was asking myself these questions, weeping all the while with the most bitter sorrow in my heart, when all at once I heard the sing-song voice of a child in a nearby house. Whether it was the voice of a boy or a girl, I cannot say. But again and again, it repeated the refrain, 'Take it and read. Take it and read. Tole lege. Tole lege. Take up and read.' At this, I looked up, thinking hard whether there was any kind of game in which children used to chant words like these. But I could not remember ever hearing them before. I stemmed my flood of tears and stood up, telling myself that this could only be a divine command to open my book of Scripture and to read the first passage on which my eyes should fall. For I had heard the story of Anthony, and I remembered how he happened to go into a church while the gospel was being read, and had taken it as counsel addressed to him when he heard the words, 'Go home and sell all that belongs to you.' And so by this divine pronouncement, he had at once been converted to you. And so I hurried back to the place where I was sitting, for I stood up to move away, and I'd put down the book containing Paul's epistles. I seized it, opened it, and in silence I read the first passage on which my eyes fell. Quote, 'Not in reveling and drunkenness, not in lust and wantonness, not in quarrels and rivalries. Rather, arm yourselves with the Lord Jesus Christ and spend no more thought on nature and nature's appetite.'" Romans 13, 13 and 14. He says, "I had no wish to read more and no need to do so, for in an instant, as I came to the end of that sentence, it was as though the light of confidence flooded into my heart and all the darkness of doubt was dispelled. Then we went in and told my mother, who was overjoyed. And when we went on to describe how it all happened, she was jubilant with triumph and glorified you, the one who is powerful enough and more than powerful enough to carry out all of your purposes beyond all of our hopes and dreams. For she saw that you had granted her far more than she used to ask in her tearful prayers and plaintive lamentations. You converted me to yourself." Now, Augustine is powerfully converted. And did you notice, and I know we're over time, but let me just conclude with this observation. As Augustine came to recognize the intellectual validity of the Christian faith, and he began to struggle with his sins, do you see what one of the missing elements was that Romans 13, 13 and 14 brought home to him? It was Jesus Christ. And see, once Christ is revealed to the soul, then all of a sudden the issue of how do I leave off my sins ends up becoming, as it were, not a problem. And at that point, Augustine himself, now remember his sins. Don't be too critical or hard on him at this point. But Augustine, at the moment of his conversion, determined that he would live a life of celibacy before the Lord, leaving off all forms and appearances of his former life. Well, next week we'll look at his ministry and some other things, and let's go ahead and pray. Father, we thank you for the saving grace of the Lord Jesus Christ. Father, we sing it all the time, "Saved a wretch like me." And Father, we thank you that you delight in saving those who are entangled in their sins and who love their sins more than they love you. And Father, we thank you that you save such as these. For Father, that was us. And we thank you for the saving grace that you showed to Augustine. We thank you for the saving grace that you've shown to us. And we pray that in the hour to come as we worship you, we would worship by reveling in the saving grace that has been magnified through the Lord Jesus Christ. And may he receive all of the praise. Amen.